Chapter. So we're continuing our study through the book of Isaiah, and we're in Isaiah chapter 8 here. And so if you remember, chapter 7 through chapter 12 is all one prophecy or one thought. I mean, obviously there's different thoughts, I mean, as far as different things that are being stated, but he's talking to Ahaz. So God is revealing a lot of stuff to Ahaz through Isaiah. And so you can actually see in verse 1 here that it says, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me." So obviously it's not done. He's continuing on with what was said in chapter 7. And I'm not going to re-preach chapter 7, but you know, it's just kind of going on from that. And we're going to get into this this idea of what is this talking about with Mayor Shalal Hashbaz here. Okay, so in verse 1 here it says, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." Now, what I believe is going on here is that he's telling Ahaz what happened. Does that make sense? So he's kind of talking to King Ahaz, and he's saying, "Listen, the Lord said unto me, take this roll, take this pen," and then he said, and he's telling him, "Hey, I also had Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." And then he's kind of telling the story. In verse 3 here, it says, "And I went in unto the prophetess," which I believe is his wife. So it says, "And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." Okay, so what's this about Mayor Shalal Hashbaz? I believe the whole purpose here is to basically state that, you know, when he went into his wife and she conceived, and by the time that baby was born, and when the baby could say dad, dad, and mama, right, when they can speak, that's when Damascus is going to be taken away and Samaria is going to be taken away. Okay, and if you remember the timeline, where are we at? We're at like basically the final 3 years of Remaliah, Pekah, son of Remaliah. It's basically going into the fact of the king of Assyria is going to be coming in and taking away this stuff, right? And so so it's basically giving you a timeline. Now, this is interesting because in chapter 7, something very similar was said, right, with a very famous passage, which is Isaiah 7:14. Go to, back to Isaiah 7 there. And notice what it says. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, and he that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For behold, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Okay, so kind of the same prophecy, if you will. It's a little different because obviously you're dealing with a virgin conceiving, and you're also dealing with, and then you're dealing with how he went in unto his wife, and she conceived because he already had a son, right? Because we saw that in chapter 7, right? Shear-Jashub was Isaiah's son. Okay, so obviously his wife wasn't a virgin. Okay, and so that is a little different than, you know, a virgin getting married and then having a child. You know, and that child is, you know, basically the little difference there is the amount of time. So in chapter 7, it's kind of a little more time, right? Because your children can say mama and dad that before they understand the knowledge of good and evil, okay? So you can kind of see that that one's probably going to take place first, and then the one in chapter 8 is going to take place with Isaiah, okay? So I believe what he's saying is that, you know, this is what's going to happen and all that stuff as far as timeline goes, okay? So I believe that's what that's all about. And Mayor Shalal Hashbaz, you know, I'm sure is there's a meaning behind that name. You know, I didn't dive deep into my Hebrew concordance to figure out, you know, breaking down what that word means. But obviously it has a meaning. But I believe in context, the meaning would be this, is the fact that it's kind of like when you would look at Ahalaba and like all these different names that they'll give to children with the minor prophets. It has to do with what was stated in context, right? As far as in those cases, like Israel and Judah, and it's talking about them being sisters and the fact that they went whoring after other gods and all this stuff. And in this case, is basically talking about how Damascus and Samaria are going to be taken away. Okay, so I'm sure Maharshal Elhazabaz has a meaning in as far as desolation or something like that, or something to deal with this event that's going to happen with that. Now, we already know the end of the story, right? It's kind of like knowing the end of the book. We know that Damascus is going to be taken out. Rezin is going to be killed by the king of Assyria. And then Pekah is going to die. And then Hoshea is only going to reign for like, I think, 3 or 4 years before, I think it's 6 years. And then it's going to be, Israel's going to be besieged for 3 years, and then he's going to be taken out completely. And the whole Israel is going to be taken out completely. So knowing that, you can kind of see, yeah, this is pretty soon, right? We're talking just years away from this happening. So, you know, that being said, it's interesting on just how God tells them, hey, this is the amount of time. It's kind of like the idea when he talks to Sarah and it says, you know, according to the time of life, right? Because you know that once a woman gets pregnant, that it's about 9 months, right? Somewhere around there, right? That'll be like 40 weeks or, you know, but obviously the child could be born before that or after that a little bit. Talking about just a normal pregnancy, delivery, all that stuff, there's a certain time period that goes on that. And so it's not only saying that the child's being born, but in Maharshal Elhazabaz's cases, the child will have knowledge to say mother or father. Or in the other case, in chapter 7, the child will be able to choose between good and evil, right? Kind of the knowledge of good and evil, which could be like 5 or 6 years old, you know? So, which makes sense if you look at the timeline as far as how long that would take, okay? So, that being said, that's about how deep I'm going to get with Maharshal Elhazabaz, but that's what I believe is going on there, is basically he's stating this is the time frame. This is how much longer until this happens. Because if you think about Ahaz, he's getting taken out, right? He's going to be taken out by Rezin and by Remaliah, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And so this is really telling you, hey, Israel is going to be completely annihilated. Syria is going to be taken out. And in this story, it's going to be talking about how Assyria is going to be coming up to the neck of Judah. And obviously we know the story that Assyria does not take out Judah, but it's not because of Ahaz, right? It's because of Hezekiah. But going on in chapter 8 there, in verse 5, just reading on here, God is telling about how Israel is going to be taken out, but also warning about Judah and the fact of how they can be partakers of this wrath that's going to be taken out on Syria and on Israel, right? In verse 5 here it says, "The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah, that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong in many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broke in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us." I love this passage right here. It's basically like, the thing that you see here is that he's talking to Judah, right? He says, "He shall pass through Judah," because we already know that he's going to take out Israel, right? We know that's going to happen. That's what Assyria is going to do. Assyria is going to take Israel captive, and he's going to take out Syria. But with Judah, you know, he's gonna do damage, but he's not gonna annihilate him, okay? But I love here where it says, "Associate yourselves, O ye people." It's kind of like giving you that, yeah, associate yourselves, and you'll be broken pieces, right? And then he goes on to basically say, other nations, other countries, yeah, gird yourselves, and you'll be broken pieces. And he just gird yourselves, and be broken pieces. Take counsel together, and it'll come to naught. and it, you know, speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us, right? And who's he talking about? Jerusalem, Judah, and obviously the people of God, okay? And what the warning is that you ever hear the phrase guilty by association, right? So don't be associated with Israel, who has forsaken God. Don't be associated with Syria, who obviously is against God and trying to hurt God's people. And so we see here that he's giving out that warning to not associate yourselves with these people because you'll be broken pieces. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is how it illustrates how Assyria is going to come in. Notice in verse 7 there, it says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria." So what is he likening the king of Assyria coming upon Israel and Syria as? As waters of the river, strong and many. Basically this, as in, and it says, "He shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks." It's this overflowing water, right? Even in verse 8 there it says, "And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck." Okay? So you can imagine that Israel is basically just getting overflown with this water, right? Judah, it's up to the neck, right? So if you're neck high in water, you can still breathe. You're not dead yet. But obviously, if it goes over top of that, then you can't breathe. You're going to drown, right? So it's basically talking about how Judah's going to be just that close to being taken out by Assyria, right? But the thing I want you to notice with that is just when you're dealing with end times prophecy, you know, I had to bring end times prophecy in here eventually, right? Go to Daniel chapter 9. Is this phrase of the end shall be with a flood, okay? Now, some people believe that there's going to be an actual flood. Obviously, there's not going to be a flood over the whole earth because God promised that would never happen again. But the flood of an army is what I believe is talking about in Daniel chapter 9, dealing with the end times and what I believe is going to happen at near the end of the beginning of sorrows when you have this world war and you're going to have this flood, basically, the pale horse, right? And all, you know, the horsemen, all that stuff that's going on with the Antichrist. And in verse 26, so Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, it says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." That's obviously when Jesus was crucified. "But not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." So we obviously know that, and I've preached on this before, but in 70 AD, they destroyed the sanctuary, all that stuff. And it says, "And the end thereof," so fast forward to where we are, aren't even there yet, "but the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." So what happens after that flood in Revelation? Go to Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to show you that flood because it says the end thereof shall be with a flood. To me, I think it's ludicrous to think that that flood right there is not the same flood that's mentioned in Revelation 12. Okay, just that terminology, that has to be what it's talking about. And it talks about the fact that at the end of the war, desolations are determined. And what do you have after that? The abomination of desolation. Okay, and you could read on there in Daniel, the last verse there, talking about the abomination of desolation. But in Revelation chapter 12, verse 15, it says, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Now, when you're reading through Revelation 12, it's pretty cryptic. It's pretty symbolistic, right? Obviously, there's not this actual dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns where you're going to see it like that. It's representing the devil, and it's representing the kingdoms and the world power, all that stuff that's going on there. But the flood, I also believe, is representing something, right? It's representing the army, right? The world war, this flood of armies or this flood of war pretty much is what's going on. And the reason I point that out is because look how God uses that as an illustration of war, an illustration of armies taking out a country. It's likened unto a flood. And actually, I'd never used this passage right here to prove that before. Because I proved this point before, but I used it with like Egypt and Ezekiel. And it talks about the flood, and it talks about all these other things as far as the Egyptian army, okay? But if you know that seven-headed dragon, what's the first two heads? Egypt and Assyria, okay? So it actually makes a lot of sense that Assyria is likened unto this flood, because when you go down the line and you go to Babylon, to the Persians, to the Greeks, the Romans, and then the final kingdom, that's going to be like a flood. That makes a lot of sense. Okay, so that I just want to show you that as far as that correlation there. But also in this passage, like I said, God's saying don't associate yourselves with these people, right? He's talking to Judah, right? He's saying, Judah, you know, don't associate yourselves with them, because you're going to be broken in pieces if you do, okay? Because you can imagine if a country's coming against you and they're going to try to take you out, the natural thing is to say, hey, you know, if you can't beat them, join them, right? That's the old phrase. So, I mean, if they're going to take you out, you might as well just join up with them so you don't die. And God's saying, don't associate yourselves with them, because I'm going to take them out with Assyria, okay? And so you don't want to join up with Israel or Syria, even though at the time they look like they're the winners, okay? And so that's a stark warning here. Now, notice in verse 10 there of Isaiah chapter 8, it says, take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us, okay? So that phrase, take counsel together, I think of this, and go to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Because this passage in Psalm, and actually a lot of passages dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's interesting how it couples with things that are also applied to us, meaning that, you know, Jesus Christ is the first begotten of the dead, right, which is a passage that's brought up in Psalm 2. But we're also begotten again unto a lively hope, right? If he's the first begotten, then there's obviously others that are begotten from the dead. But also, I'm going to show you some other things here. But it's the idea of them taking counsel together against God's people, or taking counsel together, as we see in Psalm 2, against the Lord and his Christ, or the Lord and his anointed. And verse 1, so Psalm 2 and verse 1, it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Okay? So you can definitely take this in the fact of, you know, the Lord and where his anointed, in the fact of, obviously we know this is a scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But at the same time, we're all anointed with that anointing oil, right? We've all been anointed by God with the Holy Ghost. We're saved. We're sealed on the day of redemption. And, you know, a lot of these things that are said about Jesus also apply to us. We're obviously not the Son of God, but we're sons of God, right? We're children of God. And notice as we go on there, it says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so when the whole world is coming against you, as far as with Judah there, you have Israel, even their own brethren, right? And you can kind of think about this in the world, and the fact that there's a lot of people that call themselves Christians, but they end up attacking us, right? And then you have the rest of the world, right? Syria would be like the rest of the world. And then you have the worldly Christians, or just people that claim to be Christians that aren't even saved, that are just claiming the name of Christ, that are coming against you. And what does the Bible say here? It says, you know, they'll take counsel together, but it says, it shall come to naught. They shall speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us, right? Because you think about that, in that same context, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, right? So you got to be thinking about that. And also it says that Christ is going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. But not just Christ, right? We're also going to rule and reign with Christ. So go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. That promise that's given to Christ is also given to us if we are saved and we keep his works unto the end, okay? So this is an interesting passage in Revelation 2, because throughout Revelation 2, 3, and even in Revelation 21, you see this, he that overcometh, and it's giving these promises. And so he that overcometh is who, it says, whatsoever was born of God overcometh the world. this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So how do you overcome the world? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's overcoming the world. Don't let anybody sell you a bill of goods that means an overcoming life. You know, that's ridiculous. Anybody that goes to that passage in 1 John chapter 5 and comes out with anything other than believing on Christ is overcoming the world is unsaved. They're lost as a goose in a caboose in a snowstorm. I mean, to read that, even just simple grammar will help you understand the fact that if you believe on Christ, you've overcome the world. So when you go into Revelation, and you look at Revelation 2 and 3 and Revelation 21, and it says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What does that mean? If you believe on Christ, you won't be hurt of the second death. He that overcometh, why, you know, and it talks about, I'll give him a white stone, and just other places it talks about different things. This is actually interesting because in this last church with Thyatira, he says, he that overcometh in verse 26 and keepeth my works unto the end. So this is, obviously you have to be saved, right? So it's kind of saying you're saved, but you also keep my works unto the end. To him will I give power over the nations, okay? And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So notice this is an extra blessing on those that are actually doing the work of God, that are keeping his works unto the end, and they're doing the work of God, that hey, you're going to have more authority. It's kind of like the parable, right, that you've been faithful over a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things. Now, I do believe that we're all going to be ruling and reigning to a certain extent, right? Because I believe every Christian will be reigning over angels, right? Because he even said that to the Corinthians, right? He said, know you not that you should judge angels, right? So obviously, even the lowest Christian on the totem pole is going to be higher than the angels, okay? But what do you want to be? You want to be given power over the nations, though, don't you? Right? Not just over the angels, but over the nations, okay? And it's basically this promise of Christ ruling with a rod of iron. Guess what? That can apply to you as well. And if you suffer with him, you can be glorified with him, right? There's better resurrections. Now, everybody's going to have a resurrection that's saved, but there's a better resurrection. Paul wanted to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He's trying to attain unto Christ's resurrection, if you will. And no one will ever attain to that. Paul even admitted that. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after that, if I may apprehend that, which for also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. You know, so he's basically saying, I want to know Christ. I want to apprehend Christ as much as he apprehends me, or as much as he knows me, and he's striving to do that. But that promise of take counsel together and shall come to naught, for God is with us, right? The idea is that, you know, bring what you will, God's on our side, right? If you're doing the will of God, and you're serving God, and the whole world is against you, whether they claim to be Christian or not, you know, what you don't want to do is associate yourselves with them. You don't want to rebel off with them, and just so that you can be comfortable with them until they get destroyed, right? And so the idea is that, hey, you're in better hands. You know, the idea is that if God be for us, who can be against us? That's what it says in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says this, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's the mentality you always have to take, and you got to prepare your heart on this, especially before you get into those types of trials and tribulations. When the world's coming after you because of your stance on morality when it comes to, you know, the homos, or when it comes to abortion, or it comes to soul winning, or if it comes to anything like that, you gotta put the line in the sand at the beginning and say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Right? The idea is that though they be many, you know, the Bible says in Nahum, where that's our memory chapter, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet shall they be cut off. You know, I'm actually going to misquote that now. But that passage is actually a great passage. I love that passage. The first part of Nahum 1, I got down pretty good. That last portion is where I'm always like mixing it up with another portion. But I want to read that because it's on my mind here. But Nahum 1, and it says, now I'm going to... Yeah, in verse 12, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. And And it says, though I have afflicted thee, I'll afflict thee no more. And, you know, the idea is that though they be many, you know, and it talks about though they be folded together as thorns, and, you know, as drunk as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. Okay? And so what are thorns associated with? Right? The sons of Belial. Okay? So though they be thorns, though they be many, you know, God's going to cut them off. Okay? So that's the principle there. And obviously Jesus said also, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so the idea of God being with us, Emmanuel, and we see that there. I've kind of already touched on that, how Isaiah 8 really just lays out what that word means. And in the New Testament, obviously it says, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. Okay, but you could have really figured that out just by reading Isaiah 8. So going back to Isaiah 8, in verse 11, again, it kind of goes into that same principle of not associating yourselves, okay? So in verse 11, he's kind of reiterating that. In verse 11, it says, for the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. So he's basically saying, you know, don't be afraid of them, and don't just, like, rebel with them, right? And then it goes into that principle of, so you say, well, why would they do that? Well, if you're afraid of them, then you're going to be like, well, now let's just join them then, so that we don't have to, you know, get destroyed by them. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't be Confederate. And what's Confederate mean? I mean, you think about the Civil War, right? You had the Union, and then you had the Confederate Army. Why were they called that? And what was another term they've used for them? Rebels. The rebels, right? They were rebelling. Now, rebellion's not always wrong, right? If you're rebelling against the world or against wickedness, you know, it's not wrong to rebel. But if you're rebelling against God, then that's wickedness, okay? So in this case with, I'm not here to say, like, the North was right and the South was wrong or anything like that. I think both had problems, you know, when it comes to that. I don't think it's just as clear cut, you know, the South was wrong and the North was right. But all I have to say is that Confederacy just means that you're basically making yourself Confederate or cutting yourself off from something, rebelling against it. And Ezekiel chapter 20 talks about this, and it uses the term rebels, and that's the reason I bring it up. It says, and I will, in verse 37, you don't have to turn there, but it says, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Okay? So the idea of what is he talking about here? He's talking about those that don't walk in the way of the Lord. Right? Because what is he saying to Isaiah? He's saying, for the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand in verse 11 there, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Okay? So, you know, obviously we need to walk in the way of the Lord, not in the way of them, and he's just warning them. And I believe what he's doing here is he's warning Ahaz, right? He's talking to the king and saying, listen, don't associate yourself with the children of Israel. Don't associate yourself with Syria. Don't associate yourself, you know, with these people that have forsaken the Lord and don't walk in their ways and don't be confederate with them. And it's just a warning to Judah in general, okay? So that's what's going on here in this passage, is, you know, basically this warning that's going out there. Now, we're going to get into actually a lot of different things that are in this chapter that are quoted in the New Testament, okay? So some of these things, you may have already seen thought of all these different cases, but some of these you may not have. But notice in verse 12 there, going into verse 13, it says, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So try to think about where that's quoted, but it's in 1 Peter chapter 3. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is one of those passages that, this is why it's, you know, in my opinion, you know, obviously, this is how I came to know that this is in Isaiah, is that I had 1 Peter memorized, and then I was reading through Isaiah. So this, I didn't just see this when we did this study, but I've seen this before, and it's just awesome to see this. Actually, the book of 1 Peter is quoting Isaiah a lot, okay? And so I'm going to show you that. So you're going to keep your hand in 1 Peter because I'm going to show you another place that's being quoted as well. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, and actually, you know, I had this verse in verse 15. I had that one memorized before I even memorized the book. So when I was going through Isaiah, I'm just like, oh, man, that sounds so familiar, right? In verse 14, it says, "But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Sound familiar? "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with," what? "Meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Do you see what Peter did there? He took that passage in Isaiah 8 where it says, don't be afraid. It says, neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. And what is he saying in 1 Peter? Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And then in Isaiah 8:13, it says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. And it's, what does it say here? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And then it says, and be not afraid of their terror. I'm sorry. And it says, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And at the end of verse 15 there, what does it say? That you're supposed to do this with meekness and fear. Okay? So when you're saying, well, it just told me not to be afraid. Yeah, not be afraid of them, but fear God. Okay? So that same principle that Peter is mentioning in chapter 3 was already stated by Isaiah. But what Peter's doing is he's basically incorporating that principle that's in Isaiah 8, and he's incorporating it into the New Testament with Jesus Christ and being a witness for Christ, and basically saying, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them, even if you're doing, if you're being persecuted because you're doing righteousness, don't be afraid of them. Fear the Lord and be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And, you know, then it says, having a good conversation, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So ultimately, they're going to be ashamed because you're doing that which is right. The truth's going to come out, and they're going to be the ones that are going to be ashamed. Okay, and that's what I think about when people are coming against our church or against us for our stance on whether it's dealing with adultery, whether it's dealing with abortion, whether it's dealing with sodomy, pedophilia, you know, all this wickedness that's going on in the world, and they're coming against us, they're the ones that should be ashamed, right? I mean, we're preaching the Bible. I have the Bible to back up what I believe. I have God on my side. If God be for us, who can be against us? And God is with us in that, because guess what? I'm preaching the Word of God, okay? So they're the ones that are going to be ashamed, okay? Whether in this life or in the next, they will be ashamed, okay? Now, another thing that's brought up in your Isaiah, go back to Isaiah chapter 8 there. So that one's pretty cool, right? To see that in 1 Peter where, but the thing that caught my ear, my eye, was the sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, because I just thought of, you know, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And I'm just like, oh man, that's what Peter was doing there. And but it really just shows you, too, like, just because it's not reiterated in the New Testament doesn't mean that it's not a good principle in the Old Testament, okay? Because, you know, if they were to just reiterate everything, then what's the point of the Old Testament at that point? So, obviously, all Scripture is profitable for instruction and righteousness and for reproof. And so that's why, you know, that's why we're going through Isaiah, right? It's profitable. So it's not this, well, that's the Old Testament. Why are we in there? Isaiah is pretty much the New Testament anyway, right? I mean, it's one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. So Isaiah and Psalms is the two most quoted books in the Bible, in the New Testament, that is. Now, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14 here, notice what it says. It says, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." So this is definitely in 1 Peter as well. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. So this idea of, notice that dichotomy there, right? Or that, contrast. And he shall be for a sanctuary. To who? To those that are fearing him. It says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, right? So if you're sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts, and you're following him, and he's who you're fearing, he's going to be a sanctuary for you. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to the others, right? So that contrast. Notice that same contrast in 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice in verse 6 there, it says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Notice that contrast? And it goes on to say, well, what's that but mean? And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, where also they were appointed. So that's a quotation of what it's saying in Isaiah chapter 8 there, that it's for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Because actually, 1 Peter chapter 2 is a contrast of how Israel stumbled at that stumbling stone, and it was given to the Gentiles, right? And the fact is that a couple verses later talks about that those that were not a people but are now a people, which had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy, right? Ye are a royal a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which had not obtained mercy, but now had obtained mercy, which were not a people, but now are a people of God. So the idea is that contrast of the Gentiles believing it and Israel. And what does it say in Isaiah chapter 8? It talks about the fact that rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. So that's not just talking about the northern kingdom there. That's talking about both houses. That's basically... You know what that means? You know what I believe is really stating there? Is like, don't get this confused. This is talking about all Israel, right? This isn't just saying, well, because someone could go back here and be like, well, yeah, the northern kingdom, right? I mean, the Samaria, you know, that's what that's talking about. No, both houses will stumble at this. And if you don't, go to Matthew chapter 21, because that same terminology is used when it talks about the kingdom of God being taken away from Israel, okay? Actually, I don't know why, but I get these spurts of where I get a lot of good comments on my sermons online, and then I get this spurt where it's just like all the hate and all the, and right now it's all the like hate and all just, but it's on weird stuff like on my modesty sermon, you know, about men wearing pants and women wearing dresses, and it's like all these Catholics came out and they're just like, oh, you don't know anything, the pants weren't invented yet. I'm like, oh, yeah, okay, you know, they invented the pyramids, but they could build the pyramids, but they couldn't figure out how to do pants, right? Now, just because the Egyptians wore dresses, that doesn't prove that pants weren't in existence. That just proves that they were an ungodly culture, okay? So if you want to defend Egyptian culture to me, then go ahead, okay? They're a Babylon. So, but anyway, in Matthew chapter 21, and I got another sermon that someone was just like, oh, you know, you're saying that Jesus lied. You know, if you're saying that the Israel was replaced. Okay, well, this is Jesus talking right here. So let's see what he had to say about that. In verse 42, it says, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Who is he talking about in this passage? Even the Pharisees figured out that they spoke against them. Like, they are blind as can be, and he calls them blind guides in chapter 23 over and over again, and they figured it out. They figured out that he was saying this against them, but yet Christians today can't figure this out. They can't figure out the fact that Jesus is talking about Israel in this passage, and not only in that, but all the other parables that led up to this, with the fig tree withering away, with all the different, with the husbandry, and all these different things that were said about them. They understood that it was against them, and Isaiah 8 is confirming that. right? Because in Isaiah 8, it talks about how they're going to stumble. It says, but for a stumbling stone and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared by and be taken. What did Jesus say? It says, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. I mean, that's a nail in the coffin. I mean, how many places do you need it to say that? And you say, well, it doesn't say Israel in Matthew 21. It does in Isaiah chapter 8, and that's the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is always where they want to take you. They always want to take you to the Old Testament and say, well, all the promises to Israel. And they always take you to, like, Ezekiel. I'm like, yeah, he brought them back out of captivity. That already happened. That happened a long time ago, and it's not happening again. And they always want to apply these promises that were made that were already fulfilled. And so, and they missed the whole point of the whole, the main application of those promises were to the saved, to the believers, for all eternity, you know. And it baffles me that they're just like, well, God's still, they're not saved, you know, they'd go to hell. So give them that land, you know, they're blessed here in this life and then go to hell for the rest of eternity? That makes zero sense. That makes zero sense that God would be like, yeah, but they have the land. Well, enjoy the land and then go to hell, I guess. You know, they could have that land over there. I don't want it until Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. So they can have that dust ball of a nation right now. Now, and go to John chapter 8, because there's another phrase that's used here. And so that's very clearly brought up in 1 Peter talking about replacement theology, by the way. Okay? Supersessionism. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The kingdom of God is taken away. So if you don't like replacement, then it's take away theology. You know? He taketh away the first, they may establish the second. He took the kingdom of God away from them and gave it to it. So it's the taking and giving, you know, of theology. Whatever you want to call it. But that's the same thing as replacing, okay? The Old Testament replaced the New Testament. I mean, I'm sorry, the New Testament replaced the Old Testament. And the holy nation of all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, has replaced the physical nation of Israel that was in the Old Testament. That's just Bible. And if you don't like it, then you don't like what Jesus just said in Matthew chapter 21. But another thing that's said in Isaiah chapter 8 is this in verse 16. It says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Okay? So I believe that's the Lord talking there, you know. But what is that talking about? Well, you know, we could all kind of dispute of what that's talking about. I believe it's talking about what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 8 and also in John chapter 17, dealing with his disciples. And I believe it's also meaning this is that, you know, those that hold the testimony and hold the law and are walking after the law, those are disciples, okay? And it's another thing that people just get confused. They don't understand the difference between being a believer and then being a disciple, and they think disciple equals like salvation or something. No, you can be a believer and not be a disciple. I mean, you could be a disciple and not be a believer, right? Judas Iscariot is case in point in that. He was one of the 12, but he was a devil, okay? Disciple just means that you're following, right? And so, now, in John chapter 8, verse 31, it says this, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Another place in John 17, you don't have to turn there, but it says this in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Okay? So same kind of principle, right? That, you know, basically the truth shall make you free, and his word is truth. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. And it's interesting because he says to the Jews which believe on him, because in Isaiah, it talks about in verse 15, it says, and many among them shall stumble, not all. Okay? And that's what Paul gets into, right? Because Paul, in Romans chapter 11, he says, he didn't cast away his people which he foreknew. I am indeed, you know, I'm an Israelite, right? So we're not saying that no Jews accepted Jesus, but many rejected. Okay? The majority did. He came unto his own received him not. But there was a remnant, according to the election of grace, right? Meaning that there was a remnant that believed on Christ. And it's interesting that in the passage in John 8, he's specifically talking to Jews that believed on him. And he's saying, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Meaning that that you're truly my disciples, right? Because you're not a Judas, right? That's a disciple, but not truly a disciple. And sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. So the idea of bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. So you're kind of sanctified or sealing yourself with that word and being a disciple and all that stuff. So, which is, is something that's on top of being saved, okay? So that's where you take up your cross daily and follow him. That's not something that's necessary for salvation, but it is necessary if you want to be a disciple. Now, in verse 18 there, Isaiah 8 and verse 18, this is another place that's quoted in the New Testament, but what we're going to see here is that in Isaiah 8:18, it's going to give us more information, okay? So Isaiah 8:18, it says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion," okay? So go to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, Hebrews is notorious for just, like, quoting scriptures over and over. Hebrews chapter 1 is a straight-up quotation. You know, besides, like, the first few verses or whatever, it's like psalm. It's just different psalms that are all bunched together to give this thought that's going on there, okay? And then chapter 2 is kind of no different. There's just, like, a psalm here and then all this other stuff. But then you'll see, like, this is a passage in Isaiah, actually, that's being mentioned. So I want to get some context about what's being talked about in Hebrews 2. But in verse 11 there, it says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Okay, so we're talking about Jesus who's doing the sanctifying and us who are sanctified, right? But he's not ashamed to call us brethren, right? Because he's the Son of God, but we're adopted sons. Does that make sense? And so, notice that you keep going there. It says in verse 12, "Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." So he's kind of making sense of that, right? He's calling us brethren, and he's proving that, saying, that's what Isaiah, that's Psalm 22 right there. And then going on from there, in verse 13, "And again I will put my trust in him." That's another quotation. "And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Okay? So it's interesting because then it goes on to say that, you know, the children took part of flesh and blood. He also likewise took part of the same, okay? So it goes into that whole thing about how he became one of us. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, all that stuff that's applying there. But Jesus is our brother, right? And God the Father is our father, right? And obviously God the Father is Jesus' father because he is God. But when you go back to Isaiah 8 and verse 18, it gives you more information, right? And that's what you have to understand. When you're in the New Testament, sometimes it'll just give you this little snippet of what's said, right? "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord," right? And you're like, okay. It seemed kind of vague if you're just thinking about it, right? Okay, yeah, if I'm glorying, I'm glorying in the Lord. When you go back to Jeremiah where it's quoted, it's talking about glorying in the fact that you know God, right? That you know him, that you have the knowledge of God. Okay, that's what it's talking about. And in this case, it says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." He's kind of making a point in Hebrews, the fact that he's, you know, he calls us brethren and these children of God that God has given to the Son of God, okay? But in verse 18 of Isaiah 8, it says this, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Remember how Hebrews starts off? It says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And so you can see that idea that he was doing signs and wonders in the Old Testament, right? You think of like Pharaoh and just different things he was doing. In the New Testament, notice who are the signs and wonders? Us. "I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel." So, and you say, well, how does that work? Well, we have the Holy Ghost inside of us. And God uses us as signs and wonders as far as, you know, people are like, oh, show me a sign. I am your sign. I'm the preacher. I'm giving you the gospel. There's your sign and wonder to get you saved, okay? And so I just love how that all works together as far as, especially since, you know, that's being quoted, pull you back there to see, okay, that's talking about us. It's talking about Jesus and us being for signs and wonders in the New Testament. And so there's an obvious difference between Old Testament and New Testament. Okay. Now, in John chapter 6 and verse 37, dealing with the idea of, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, okay, you say, well, what is that talking about? Okay. And again, you know, you can't take, like, things too far with the illustration, right? Because we're also the bride of Christ. So we're his brethren, but we're also, you know, his wife, if you will. But it's an illustration to show that we're married to him and that that relationship as far as an unbreakable vow, all these different things that are like that. But it's just showing that picture, the fact that we're God the Father's child, but then we're also a brother to Christ and all these different things that, that show the relationship, right? But in John chapter 6, verse 37, notice what it says here. Just with that idea, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which he hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the Father's, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Amen. So, you know, when just the idea of all the different things that, that are said, because even in the same passage, it talks about those who my Father has sealed, right? And so the idea we're sealed by the Holy Ghost, we're sealed by the Father, that Jesus, they're given to Jesus, and he says, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out, right? I will lose nothing, right? So people are like, oh, you know, this idea of not losing your salvation, you know, that's not in the Bible. What about John 6? It says, all that come unto me, I will no wise cast out. And it says here that that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. So tell that to Jesus if you lost your salvation. You just said that Jesus lost you then. So there's great eternal security stuff in there with that. And I could preach a whole sermon on that. But going on here to kind of the end of the chapter here, in verse 19, actually, the last two verses of this chapter, I'm going to save for chapter 9, because it does kind of segue into chapter 9, and so I don't want to get into those last two verses until next week, or Lord, whenever I do chapter 9 there, just because it really is linked to the first verses of chapter 9. But in verse 19 there, it says, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people speak unto their God? Oh, I'm sorry. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Okay? So what is this talking about? Don't seek unto Pentecostal preachers. That's what I'm reading here. Okay? That meep, or that, I always say meep. I'm like the roadrunner or something like that. I put those two words together. That peep and mutter. That peep and mutter. And so what is it talking about? It's people that speak in tongues, right? And when I say speak in tongues, I'm not talking about speaking with tongues like the New Testament talks about, like speaking with languages. I'm talking about people that speak gibberish. People that literally bark like a dog, foam around, and that are devil-possessed, right? When it talks about familiar spirits, it's talking about unclean spirits. It's talking about devils, okay? And these Pentecostal healing morons that you either see on TV or that are even here in West Virginia, they are nothing but possessed devils. And those people get up there and they start talking about God, but they never use the Bible to do that. And if they use the Bible, it's just ripped out of context, and they just go off on their tangent and start talking about stuff that has nothing to do with what God had to say. But the Bible does say, it says, it does say, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, what does it say? It is because there's no light in them. Okay? These Pentecostal preachers that are up there speaking in tongues, listen, if someone is speaking in tongues, they're not saved. Okay? I mean, most of them, I think a lot of people that are in these churches are faking it, but I think a lot of these people aren't in the driver's seat. I think they're literally possessed with a devil, okay? And they're not saved. Show me a Pentecostal that believes salvation is by faith alone. I'll wait. I've yet to find a Pentecostal that actually believes salvation is by faith alone and that you cannot lose your salvation. And they are lost. And some of these people are the hardest people to get to because they have these experiences. Yeah, because you've had experiences with devils, okay? I'm sure you did have an experience. So whenever they tell you, like, hey, I had this experience, and I was on the floor, and I was watching this TV evangelist, and the Holy Ghost came over me, and I felt all this stuff, I'm like, I have no doubt you had an experience. But what I'll say is I have no doubt also that that was not the Holy Ghost, okay? The Holy Ghost, God is not the author of confusion, and he's not going to make you foam at the mouth and bark like a dog, okay? He's not going to, you know, he has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind, okay? What is a sound mind? But a mind that is not crazy, okay? So if your mind is sound, you're not going to be a crazy lunatic that's rocking back and forth and barking like a dog and throwing yourself in the baptistries and all this other stuff. I mean, it's just insanity. And these same people will be like, well, you know, you guys over there in the Baptist drum, you're just dead. You don't know how to, you know, really experience the Holy Ghost. Now, we're actually doing what the Bible says. We're going out and preaching the gospel to every creature, and we're being filled with the Holy Ghost as we open our mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, not this drunken, familiar spirit peeping and muttering garbage that the Pentecostals do. Okay? And the Bible says this in 2 Peter chapter 1. It says in verse 19, and you can turn to 2 Peter. I'm going to close with this. Dealing with these false prophets and these people that that are, you know, obviously possessed with devils that are mainly in this Pentecostal realm, okay? But these TV evangelists and all that stuff, I mean, Kenneth Copeland, have you seen that clip yet of Kenneth Copeland, like, blowing away the coronavirus or whatever? That guy's devil possessed. I mean, I knew that before that whole coronavirus thing, but if you want a good laugh, watch some clips of Kenneth Copeland talking about how he's basically, you know, cursing the coronavirus and all this stuff, but he looks like a devil. I mean, I don't know how anybody could look at that guy's face and be like, yeah, that guy's not possessed. You know, I mean, he is just the definition of someone that's possessed with a devil. But notice in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And isn't that the case? You run into a Pentecostal and be like, well, there's so many interpretations, though. You know, God's speaking to me. It's like this idea of like, oh, the Holy Ghost spoke to me, and you know, the Holy Ghost, you know, told me that I should buy this house, and the Holy Ghost told me that I should go do this. The Holy Ghost didn't tell you any of that, okay? Unless it says, thus saith the Lord in the Bible, then no, the Holy Ghost didn't tell you that. Some devil probably told you that, okay? Now, I'm not saying you can't get biblical principles from the Bible on decisions that you make, but if you're just like, God told me to move down here, God told me, if you tell me that God told you to move to Mountain Baptist Church, I'm going to say that that wasn't the Spirit of God that told you that. Now, you can use biblical principles and say, well, based off of your doctrine and based off what the church stands on, then I believe this is where God wants me to be. But God didn't come out with a booming voice. The Holy Ghost didn't speak to you in a dream somewhere and say, you know, so-and-so go to this church or so-and-so do this or that. And so, no, devils do that. And the Pentecostal realm is one of the worst with this as far as being filled with devils. And chapter 2 there, you know, it goes right into that. It's interesting because it's talking about the Bible, right, and the Scripture, and it goes straight into talking about false teachers, okay? Notice in verse 1 it says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Take that, Calvinist, right? These false teachers, false prophets, the Lord bought them too, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow the pernicious ways. So you say, man, why do all these people follow that? The Bible already foretold about this. He already foretold that many will follow the pernicious ways. And listen, many people that claim to be Christian are following the pernicious ways of false doctrine and false teachers. It's the majority. You know, the broad way, many. But even in the realm of the umbrella of Christianity and that religion of Christianity, most of it is false teachers, okay? And notice it says, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. You're like, what is that talking about? How many people have told you that eternal security, once saved, always saved, faith alone salvation is of the devil? That's literally what they teach and they'll preach. They'll say, those people down there that believe eternal security, they're of the devil, they're going to split hell wide open. Well, guess what, buddy? I'm putting it right back on you, because if you think that your works have anything to do with salvation, then you're frustrating the grace of God, and Christ's death is in vain if you believe that. And so you're going to split hell wide open because you're not trusting on Christ, and you're also filled with the devil. But the last thing it says there, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. I think that verse was written just for Kenneth Copeland. No, obviously it's for all those preachers out there that are out there for filthy lucre, and Kenneth Copeland, and you know all these people that are on TV, and Joyce Meyer, what's his name, the smiling one, Joel Osteen, John Hagee. I can't think of all these. Benny Hinn, good night. He's definitely up there, right? The Sith Lord himself, Benny Hinn, who's slaying people with his jacket. Those people are all going to split hell wide open. It says their judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. They're making merchandise of people right now, and especially in this time, right? I guarantee all the elderly are just throwing their money at Kenneth Copeland. And he literally said, you know, basically he's telling them, like, you know, send me money and you'll be healed of this coronavirus. And it's insane that people would, like, be, oh, yeah, I need to throw my money. Chapter and verse on that, right? But second of all, like, look at him. He looks like a devil, right? And you know the verse where it talks about how Satan's going to be transformed into an angel of light? I mean, Kenneth Copeland didn't get that message, right? He missed that part of the seminar where the devil was supposed to teach him to not look like a devil, okay? So I'm kind of joking with that, but at the same time, man, you know, when you look at these people, you're like, that guy's creepy. He's got a creepy-looking face. But anyway, you know, the Bible talks about here to not seek after these people that are after familiar spirits, and, you know, that we need to be seeking God. And how do you seek God? The law and the testimony. The Word of God is how you seek God. And if someone's not preaching the Word of God, there is no light in them, okay? And the Bible talks about this as far as, you know, even if you're a saved person, but you're not preaching the Word of God and you're trying to preach, you know, something that's off, you know, you're in the flesh at that point, okay? So if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us, right? So if you're just lying, then obviously you're not preaching his word. So, but the Isaiah chapter 8, again, it's going to be linked into Isaiah chapter 9, so we'll be getting into that, Lord willing, next week. And so just some other famous passages in there as well. But I wanted to leave those last two verses there for next week, because it does really tie into the beginning of chapter 9 there. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and just pray that you'd be with us throughout the rest of this week, and just pray that you'd be with our church members. And just thank you for technology to where we can live stream and that people can watch from their homes right now. But we do pray, you know, Lord, that you'd be with us as we start up our normal services again, Lord, and get back into the routine of things. And Lord, just pray that you be with us in that. And Lord, we love you. Just pray that you help us bring glory to your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.